Psalm 138. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 617. 617. Well, let's pray, and then I'll say a couple of words and then read the text. Father, we are thankful people because we know that you've gifted us with your word. And Father, when we think about those who lived in the first century, even before with the Old Testament, we think about how they heard the word read and how they hid it in their heart, how they sought to memorize portions of it as they had been instructed by the reading of it. And how they meditated upon those portions of your word, sometimes very large portions, and how their lives were conformed by it. Because it's a living word. It's your spirit's word. It's your word. And you use it to shape and fashion a faithful life. Father, you do the same today. Not only did your spirit inspire the word, but your spirit works in us by this word, that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, when we come to a text like the one we're looking at this evening, hearing proclaimed, we know that you are at work in us. So, Father, we give ourselves to you because you first gave yourself to us. And as we give ourselves to you, we ask, we pray that you will work in us tonight. So, Father, bless us in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 138. I selected Psalm 138 initially because we were coming to the end of some other things. We were coming to the end of Jeremiah, and I hadn't been preaching in the evenings. My intern had been preaching, and so with the start of Luke's gospel, I thought I might select a psalm. The counsel of Keith Evans several years ago was still ringing in my ears that we sing the psalms, but we should also preach them as well, and I'm also cognizant that I don't often preach them enough, and so I selected a psalm. Psalm 138 was the one I selected, and I selected it because I thought to myself, what a warm psalm this is. Just the surface reading of it is warm. It's got an encouraging feel to it. Let me give you a few instances of what I mean. The psalm begins and ends in the same way. In verse 2 and in verse 8, it begins and ends with steadfast love. Now, anytime you think about the chesed of God, you think about the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of God, you can't help but think of this is really warm and rich. You just love it. This is of God's faithfulness that we are thinking. But not only that, you read through it, and the name of God is constantly repeated. And the name of God is that which is encouraging to us, because God raises up his name, lifts up his name and word above all things, says the psalm. And you can't help but think to yourself, what a wonderful psalm that speaks in that way. This psalm also reminds us of God's faithfulness. It reminds us of his word. But there's something else about the psalm. The psalm actually sort of moves and enlarges as it goes. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in verse 1, David give thanks. David give thanks. He gives thanks to God, praises him. But if you'll notice in verse 4, that we find kings give thanks. And so the psalm enlarges as it goes. It's almost as if David's thanksgiving is contagious. His praise moves beyond him into the lives of others. But having said all of that, I would say to you, there's more than meets the eye to this psalm. It is all of those things, but it's more than that. This psalm has many different aspects, and I want us to just follow the psalm and pursue some of those aspects. Some of those will be very familiar to us. Some of them are aspects that we need. All of it will be worth it. Well, let me turn our attention to the reading of God's word. This is God's word. It's his special revelation to us. And special revelation, you know, is necessary. So the word that I'm going to read to you this evening is not my word. It's God's word. And it's a necessary word to us. It's an authoritative word. It's one that's clear and it's sufficient for our salvation. Even a psalm of the Old Testament reminds us of the gospel. This psalm reminds us of the gospel, and it's sufficient. Let's turn our attention to Psalm 138. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My soul, my strength of soul, you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. And your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This evening, I want us to look at this psalm under 3 points. I want us to notice the conversation. I want us to look at the explanation, and I want us to then focus on the situation. So first of all, the conversation. Do you notice in the first 5 verses, we do have something of a conversation here. It reveals to us what is an expanding conversation, or what should be, or what will be an expanding conversation. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just take it a little at a time. If you look at verses 1 through 3, you notice just upon cursory reading that there is a relationship between David and God. David is at prayer, isn't he? He is giving thanks to the Lord. He's bowing down toward the holy temple. He's giving thanks to your name. He's exalting God. He's in this relationship with God. It's what we would call prayer. But it's in verse 3 that we find that this relationship is reciprocal. Don't you just love it? It says, on the day I called, you answered me. That line is worth the price of admission. David is calling out, and then David says, on the day I called, you answered me. And so we have this really wonderful relationship, David and God. But there's something else here. Notice, and you can't help but notice, but you can read right over it, because you can get focused on that relationship and the joy of it. But if you notice, David is at prayer and he's in the midst of others as he's praying. You notice that it says, before the gods. That's what he says. He says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Now, Who are the gods? I thought there was only one God. And now we're told that there are gods and David is before them. Well, Psalm 82 is a reminder that sometimes the Hebrew authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, will describe kings and judges of the earth as little gods, little g gods, kings and judges. And it's likely here that that's what David has in mind. In fact, if you look not only at this particular verse, but then look at verse 4, all the kings of the earth and so on, you find that the little gods are the kings of the earth. And so what David is saying is, he's saying that before the kings of the earth, he praises God. He has this conversation with his Lord. Now, notice the movement. The movement is, we could ask, what happened? Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. Why? Why is it that the kings of the earth will give thanks? And he answers that question in verse 4. He says, for they have heard the words of your mouth. In other words, it's as if they're overhearing this conversation between David and his God. And so what we gather from this is something that I think that we need to hear, especially in today's day and age. And this wasn't something that I chose. I didn't choose Psalm 138 because of this. I chose 138 because of the warmth of the psalm, because of the thanksgiving and all of the other things that I mentioned. And I kind of stumbled into this. And one of the things that we realize is that David here is, well, he's a little fearful. In fact, notice what it says in verse 3, on the day I called, you answered, my strength of soul you increased. In other words, you emboldened me to do the thing that I'm doing before the gods, before the kings of the earth, because I was frightened to do it. And we're going to find out in just a little bit that he was in some trouble. And my point is this. My point is David understood that his real strength did not rest in horse or spear or the strength of man. But as David stood before the kings of the earth, he understood that his strength rested in his relationship with God and God's word, because God would answer his prayers and God would exalt his name and his word above all things. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself that that reminds me of what we find when we think about Christ. Here is Christ in his mediatorial state on earth, and we find that Psalm 2 applies to him. And what does Psalm 2 say? Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And we can think about how Christ, as he was in his mediatorial state, was pleading for the nations. And in Daniel chapter 7, as he is the Son of Man who goes up to the Ancient of Days, what happens? He's given the nations. And what does he do as he stands before his disciples in Matthew 28? He sends them out into the world with his word that the nations might be discipled. In other words, it's through prayer and the word that nations are brought into submission. It's through prayer and the word that kings will give thanks, that kings will praise him. And you know, we need to remember that. We need to remember that for good reason. I think in our time, in our day and age, we're tempted to think that all sorts of other things will help us. We look at the world around us and we become fearful and we think to ourselves, we've got to do something. There's something surely that we can do because the world seems to be encroaching upon the church. And when somebody says something like, well, look at this psalm, it seems to indicate that the kings of the earth, the gods of this world, will give thanks because we pray and because we put the word of God before them. Yes, but, as if that's just not sufficient, there's got to be something more. We've got to go on the offensive. We've got to do more. Do something else is maybe the best way to summarize it. And what I want to say to you is that that would be a mistake. It would be a mistake for us to think that doing something else would be more effective than our prayers and the word of God preached and spread by his people. That would be a mistake to put our trust in anything else. And here's the thing that I would say to you. I would say that if you're moving in the direction of thinking, yes, but I'm just not sure if I have confidence in those means, then you need to go home tonight and you need to pray with fervency that God will restore your trust in his means. Because the problem is not with him and it's not with his means. I think in our day and age, the problem is with his people and their trust in his means and in him ultimately. So this is a good reminder. It's a good reminder that we need to be in prayer and we need to be praying for the ministry of the word. Secondly, there's an explanation here. And the explanation is really striking. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and this is the explanation, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Now, the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Now, in order for this to apply to our first five verses, we need to think about the kings as either lowly or haughty. But you see, that's exactly the point, isn't it? Even kings must recognize their sin and their need for a Savior. And that's any leader. Any leader of the world and any peasant in a ditch needs to remember that they need to humble themselves before the living God. If we could put it the way the Sermon on the Mount puts it and the Beatitudes put it, we need to recognize a few things. We need to recognize that we're poor in spirit, that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, and we need to mourn as a result of it, humble ourselves and hunger and thirst after a righteousness not our own. And the one who came to fulfill all righteousness will grant us his righteousness when we're united to him by faith. You see, we need to understand those things. We need to and it's not just us, but it's the peasant and the king. Everyone from top to bottom needs to remember these things. Now, the psalm actually invites us a little further in, I think, when it talks about the lowly and the haughty. It says that the Lord regards the lowly. Now, that word regards, you know how it is. Whenever you're translating from one language into another language, there's a sphere of meaning. And the word for regard has a sphere of meaning. And if you look up in the different lexicons, one of the ways of translating this word is appears or make oneself visible to see. In other words, you regard the lowly by appearing and seeing what is lowly. And how can that nuance not remind us of the incarnation? And yet there's the haughty. The haughty, he knows from afar. He knows from a great distance away. In fact, one way of translating that is alienation. They are alienated from him. Now, I want you to understand something. This means, quite simply, that the gospel is for those who understand they need righteousness. If you already think you're righteous, then the Lord did not come for you. That's what he says in the Gospels. But if you recognize your destitute state with regard to righteousness, then he is for you. And if any are to be saved, that's the way one's saved, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to the lowly. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that explanation as it connects to the first five verses that we noticed, I can't help but think to myself, this is the gospel. This is the gospel for which we pray that it would be applied to people. This is the gospel that is spoken into the lives of the world about us, even the kings. I mean, this is why Paul said, I must go to Rome and appear before Caesar, because this is the word that he took. And this is the word that will bring change. This is the word that will bring lasting change to our world. And that brings us to the third point that I would share with you this evening, and it's the situation. Verses 7 and 8 unveil the fact that David is in some difficulty. Now, if you go back to the opening of the psalm, the first five verses, you find again that David is praying before the gods of this world. And as he does, he finds his soul strengthened. He finds himself emboldened. Now, the interesting thing is that it doesn't say in verse 4 that all of the kings surrounded him and said, yes, David, you're right. But it does say that all the kings of the earth shall give you praise. The idea is that there's a future moment, but it wasn't for David's moment. And so David is in difficulty, and he says he walks in the midst of troubles. And likely that's a reflection of the first part of this psalm. But here's what I love, regardless of the situation that David actually finds himself in. The thing that I love is this. David understood that God had two anthropological hands, God had two hands. Now, of course, that's anthropological language applied to God. God doesn't have hands. He does. Remember, kids, God has no body as we do. But in the psalm, God is pictured as having hands. And the one hand, you know, I imagine this unfolding in this way. You know, a bully in the neighborhood is just kind of, you know, giving you what for. And your dad comes over and your dad takes the bully by the scruff of the neck and kind of holds him up, but he kind of like gets you close to him, you know, and you all right, son, you know, that sort of thing. That's what you find here in this text, and I want you to see that. One hand is against the enemy. This is in verse 7. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And so this idea that the one hand goes out against the enemy and the other hand goes out to deliver me. It's like a father interceding. But David gives reasons for this action on God's part. First of all, he says, God, you'll fulfill your promises. You will fulfill your purpose in me. David is confident of that. And David is confident of that because he knows that he's in a redemptive plan of God. And what we need to do is we need to be careful to not interpret ourselves into the scriptures in such a way where we say to ourselves that this is true of us in the same way that it's true of David. We heard a good paper on that this past weekend. But what we can say is as we're united to Christ, God's purposes in Christ for us will be fulfilled. And the reason for that is God's love for us in Christ is steadfast. It endures forever. He is faithful to his covenant love toward us. You know, I want you to understand something. When we look at a marriage that's, you know, 50, 60 years in and you know, it's a wonderful marriage. It is. It's a wonderful marriage. But even that marriage of lifelong faithfulness between husband and wife is a pale reflection of the faithfulness of God to us. And then this, God will not forsake the work of his hands. Isn't that interesting? God will not forsake the work of his hands. God, don't forsake the work of your hands. And there are some commentators that think that reaches back to Genesis chapter 2, 7, and that man is the work of God's hands, and that man recreated according to the promises of Abraham. This is the work of God's hands that he will not forsake. Well, what do we do in light of all this? Well, I think that this psalm leaves us in a situation where we find ourselves in a situation very much like the one David is in, a situation where he's in distress. And he's in distress because of the gods of this age, the kings of the world, the judges. And what does he do? He reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. He prays, and he prays for the ministry of God's word to be lifted up so that the kings of earth will even praise God. And that's what we need to do. We need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. We need to pray, and we need to pray specifically for the ministry of the word, because it's those things in which those are the things that God will work through. Father in heaven, so this evening we pray and give you thanks for your faithfulness, your covenant love, your steadfast love. And we thank you and praise you that you are a prayer-hearing God. And so we pray this evening that your word, which you lifted up with your name above all things, would be exalted in all of the earth, but certainly exalted in our nation. And we pray, Father, that the gods of the earth would sing your praises and would recognize your sovereignty. Father, we pray that even our nation would be brought to its knees in a submissive and happy posture toward you. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.